Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is our text. And then we turn to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, as we continue our examination of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8. Let me read question 24. Please follow, and we'll see what this Lord's Day has for us this evening. How are these articles divided? That is, the articles that were spoken of in question 23 of the Apostles' Creed. The answer in three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our subject this evening is the Trinity. It comes to us from this last question that we've just read out of Lord's Day 8 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which emphasizes the three-in-one nature of the triune God. This is the most important doctrine, if you will, in all of Scripture, and it is a doctrine that is found in much of Scripture. We find it first in Deuteronomy 6, where it tells us that God is one. We find the threeness of God in such scriptures as that phrase that occurs in the admonition of the Lord Jesus to go and baptize, where he says, go and baptize in the name, one name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The early church has taught us the Trinity based on its understanding of the Scripture. And while the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and by the way, many people will challenge the authority of the Bible and that doctrine because you don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, and you should answer them, say, absolutely so, but I find its teaching on every page. You don't find the word hymnal in the Bible either. You don't find the word pews in the Bible. But most churches have pews and hymnals, and we have all kinds of things. But we find the teaching of the Trinity throughout the Scripture, a teaching about the one true living God. And that's the subject that is spoken of in Lord's Day 8 in our catechism that we're studying, dealing with the Apostles' Creed, which begins at this Lord's Day to examine and to unfold a discussion of the work of the Trinity. And we'll find in the succeeding articles of the Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism is going to be examining the work of God the Father, God our Creator, God the Son, and the work of God the Son, our Redeemer, and the work of God the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier. And this is the introductory Lord's Day to the next grouping of the Lord's Days of the Catechism that examine successively the work of each person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we must look at this mysterious but profound doctrine of the Trinity. And the first thing we want to say about that is that this doctrine is able to be known and is known to us by means of the revelation of God's Word. We, of course, must believe all that is revealed in God's Word because it's God's Word. And that's contrary to the crowd that confesses we have no need of any creed but Christ. Have you heard that phrase? No creed but Christ. Some have it written on their church stationery. Some have it emblazoned on the sides of the church. And they're very proud of the fact that they don't have any creed or confession. And then they will stand in the pulpit and they will hold up the Bible and they will say, this is all we need. We don't need those catechisms. We don't need those confessions. Yet they believe and they confess everything we believe and everything we confess when we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And ask them if they say no creed but Christ, do you believe in that? They'll say, of course I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord? And of course they'll say, well, I believe that too. And the answer to their dilemma is that they just haven't written it down in terms of a creed, but they actually have one. We have taken the time to see our forefathers write down the creed, and we confess that creed. It's something that we can know. Not only do we confess it, but it's something that we know, and that's why we confess it, and that's contrary to the people who say, you can't know, they're agnostic. That's really a form of unbelief when people say, you can't know all of those things that are in the Bible. It's just so complicated, and it's not knowable. The Bible is not given to us as some mysterious book, as though you needed some special ability, special comprehension in order to understand its truth. You need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to know what is in Scripture, but it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who unfolds the truth of the Bible to you and shows you that it is knowable. Jesus himself says, what is eternal life? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that you may believe. You have to know what it is that you believe, because how can you just say, I believe? You have to have a belief that has a content, and you have to believe things that are declared in Scripture. And so what is revealed in Scripture is there for you to rest your faith upon, to believe, and to hold as truth. Not only do we confess it, not only do we know it, but we must believe it. And Scripture is given and revealed to us that we may believe this doctrine of God three in one. A doctrine that has been a bafflement to many, and one that has been subject to great ridicule. One of our own forefathers of our country is one who did so. It was one of our early presidents, Thomas Jefferson. He attempted to reconstruct Christianity without any doctrine. I don't know how you do that, but he attempted to do that, and he wrote about this, and he said that there will come a day when we will have done away with this, the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic that three are one and one is three. In other words, he was simply out of hand, dismissing the very truth you know, the very truth you confess, the very truth you believe, that God is revealed in the pages of Scripture and in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is one God and in three persons. Thomas Jefferson is representative of many who do not believe what Scripture teaches. But we are called as God's children to believe and to receive the teaching of the Bible by faith. We receive that which God has revealed in his word. In fact, question and answer 25, which we just read a moment ago, says the Trinity is so revealed in his word. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism didn't get very far away from Scripture. When they wanted to formulate a catechism which taught certain truths, they said these things are found in the Bible. They understood that this doctrine was based on a knowledge of faith, not on just simple human logic, which of course by itself can never reach God. That's why every saint, however weak or strong their powers of logic may be, can know and receive and believe the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's not based upon human capability. It's revealed in the Word. It's to be believed, and it's received by faith. When you say, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the illumining power of the Holy Spirit opens your minds to receive the truth of Scripture and to believe that which God has revealed. That's why we sing so often that beautiful song, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's a wonderful song because it is based on the truth of Scripture, revealed on the pages of the Bible, that God is one and yet three in person. Let's look more closely at that three in oneness of God as it's revealed in Scripture. God is revealed as one God. as we read our text from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it's very clear in that text and in several other texts that there is only one true and living God. That text appears in the context, that is, in the time of day and history, in the life of the people of Israel, in which they lived in a land that was just littered with belief in multiple gods. And in the midst of that context of a plurality of false gods, the revelation of God comes through Moses to the people of God, and the word is spoken and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Not one among many, as some would like to suggest. Some today would suggest that that's fine. Brother Steve, if you want to have your God, that's fine. I'm going to have my God, and I'm going to follow him. That's not what God was saying to the people of Israel. He was not saying, just go on your way. You believe in me, and we'll let all these Canaanites over here with their fertility gods, their Baal gods, their Ashtaroth gods, just let them go on their merry way, thinking they're going to be happy because they're carrying on with their belief in their gods. The Lord said, no, the Lord is one. And he says very clearly through Isaiah the prophet, there is no other. In short, the other gods simply do not exist. The Lord says in Isaiah 44 through the prophet, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The Old Testament in particular teaches the uniqueness and the unity of God. Our understanding limits us to this world. We're limited. We're limited in so many ways, in our measurements, our ability to understand things and number things and to understand all of the facts and figures. God is not limited to this world. He made this world. He stands above this world. For instance, how do you understand this truth of Scripture? It says in Scripture that God is present everywhere. There is no place you can hide from God. One of the Psalms is dedicated to that. If I were to ascend to the hills, God will find me. If I were to descend to the lowest parts of the earth, even there, thou art with me. The psalmist is rehearsing for us this truth. God is present everywhere. And as the children's song goes, you cannot hide from God. That's a simple understanding of that great and profound truth. God is everywhere present, but how do you understand it? That's something that's really incredible when you start trying to wrap your brain around it, isn't it? God is everywhere. He's here tonight in the midst of his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are thousands and thousands of congregations all over this country and world that are also saying the very same thing. And you know what? God's there too. He's over there in Florida. He's on the other coast. He's on the New York side of the country. He's in Mexico with our missionary families. He's up in Quebec listening to people pray in French. Can you imagine that? I think he does understand that, doesn't he? You know, God can understand the French prayers that are going on now. He can hear our prayers tonight. He can hear the prayers of the people in Papua New Guinea. He can hear the prayers of people in Africa on the continent. And together, God is everywhere present. Now, the more you start talking about it, the more you start thinking about it, the more difficult it's becoming to comprehend in our little minds. God is everywhere. He's not bound by our understanding of time and space. He wasn't bound by our understanding of time and space and things when Jesus walked the face of this earth. He went out to lunch one day and a lot of people were following him. And all that they could come up with was a little lunch bag with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now this was not a problem for the incomprehensibly sovereign Lord of Lords, this Jesus, whom the disciples were still trying to get their heads wrapped around and understand. When he said to them, feed them, they were dumbfounded. What are 5 loaves and 2 fishes among so many? You know the story. But Jesus says, tell the people to sit down. He prayed and he opened his hands and distributed the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we are told in Scripture, fed 5,000 men along with women and children. And there was so much left over that it took 12 hampers to collect all the leftovers. Wow. My first question is, how did he do it? He did it simply by the exercise of his sovereignty, his word of power. And that's where my brain and my comprehension gets a little stuck, because I cannot wrap my brain around the fact that Jesus is so powerful. I can only believe it and receive it. It is revealed in the Word of God, revealing to me, to you, and to everyone who believes the uniqueness of the sovereign God whom we worship. As the pages of Old Testament Scripture unfold, he is declared and revealed there to be the one true and living God. And when he spoke, there was no one to contradict him. When God made and gave his warnings to the people of Israel, there was no place that they could go to find refuge from that warning. There was no entity, power, no being that could say, why don't you come over here? We'll hide you over here from that terrible thing that God is going to do in punishment. When God promised something was going to happen and he was going to do something and he was going to bless his people, there was no one who could revoke his promise. Because only God is God, and he is not God one among many. He is the one true living God, Heidelberg Catechism, so revealed in his word. And he is a unity portrayed for us in the pages of Scripture, not a pagan plurality. The popular belief holds that there are many, many, many gods, whether they are metal, formed and shaped, or mental, idols or gods who are not too different from humans themselves. Remember the Greek mythology and the Roman gods, who were supposed gods, but they did kind of live like evil humans, and they did bad things. God is not like the God of the Romans and the Greeks. God is not like the gods of the imagination of the Egyptians and the later Phoenicians with their Baals and Ashtaroths. God is the only God, the one whom Israel was called to love and to worship and serve. And if you read the Old Testament Scripture, the overriding testimony of the Old Testament Scripture is to the unity, the oneness, and the uniqueness of God over against all false ideas and all belief in a multiplicity of gods. When you turn now to the pages of the New Testament, where you find it completes the revelation of God and unfolds this redemptive process, it shows not only a unity, but within that one God, there is a plurality of persons. And there in the pages of the New Testament Scripture, we find God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it in the ministry of Jesus when he is receiving baptism by the hand of John, and the heavens open and a voice of the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son, hear ye him. And the Spirit descends like a dove upon him. You see in one place the convergence of the persons of the Trinity. You find that the testimony of the New Testament Scriptures to the threeness of God, his persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in passages like Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. I'll just highlight what that passage is about. But in Ephesians 1, it talks about the work of God in redemption, God the Father in electing, and God the Father in predestinating and adopting us as his children. But it is not God the Father who comes and who is born of a virgin and dies on a cross and is placed in a tomb. It is God the Son who comes to accomplish redemption, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And it is not God the Son who applies that work that he has accomplished, but it is God the Spirit who is spoken of in Ephesians 1, who brings belief to our hearts and the sealing of the Spirit to those who come to faith and life and trust in Jesus. And there in Ephesians 1, progressively, it unfolds the teaching of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see it in the baptismal formulary where Jesus commands his disciples to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing them into the name, not names, into the name, one God, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons are always referred to as God in Scripture as well. That's another facet of this teaching that we need to remember. When it's spoken of the Father is called God, not a God, not one of three gods, but God. We could look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But when we see the Son spoken of in Romans 9, it says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, over all, forever praised. So the Apostle Paul calls the Son of God, God. And the Spirit of God is called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the same. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Lord is the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. Three persons, yet one God. That's the emphasis that the Catechism sets out in the teaching in this Lord's Day and will unfold more particularly in succeeding Lord's Days about each of the persons of the Trinity. In the next Catechism selections, we'll see the work of God the Father and creation is set forth. And then we will see the work of God the Son and our redemption. That's a rather extensive section because it has to do with our salvation. And then finally, the work of God the Spirit and the work of the Spirit who brings not only our salvation to us, applying the work of Christ, but is at work in our sanctification, constantly seeking to make us holy after the image of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. One God in three persons is the teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of the Church consistently through the ages. And that word of the that doctrine of the Trinity is revealed to us in the process of redemption. Why do we believe in one God in three persons? Just simply because that's what we've been told to do. That's what the Church says? No, we believe it because the Bible teaches it. It is the most basic fact about the Bible that we must believe and that we must know and that we must confess, that God is God, one God, and three, in three persons. And the Catechism teaches us that from the viewpoint of one who is a worshiper of the true God, that is, one who receives the teaching of Scripture, who believes the Bible to be the Word of God, who accepts the truth that's revealed in Scripture, who praises the Father that creates, who praises the Son for his work of redemption, coming to be born of the Virgin, to suffer the humiliation and the degradation and the rejection of men so that he might accomplish redemption, and praises the Spirit who's at work making us holy like God. That fundamental truth of the Trinity is the basis for the most fundamental of all responses that we are called to give. And that's also found in our text in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. goes on from verse 4 to verse 5 to say, after it tells us the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. The demand to love flows from the fact of who God is. We must love him for who he is, because of who he is, and what he has done for us. And that doctrine then forms for us the very foundation of our relationship with God, so that we can understand him as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture, so that we can understand his world that he has placed us in, what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be in this world, and to understand ourselves, the very simple fact that God has made us for himself. Those are some of the most basic questions. Who is God and why am I here? God is the only true and living God. And the reason I am here is because God has made me for his own, to be in his image, an image bearer of God, to live for God, to worship God, to serve God with all that I am, because I belong to God. What could be more practical than to have a correct biblical understanding of God? For the relationship between the believer and God to exist, to prosper, and to grow, every believer needs to understand the truth revealed on the pages of Scripture concerning this triune God. The knowledge of God is essential for proper worship and devotion. You cannot have fellowship with a God that you do not know, that you do not understand. Then you're just making it up. You cannot know God unless you know him as he is revealed on the pages of Scripture. Otherwise, you've also made him up in your own imagination. But when the revelation of God's word comes forth and is declared and he reveals himself to us, then we can worship and glorify him in the manner which is pleasing to him. That's why this doctrine is so fundamental and so important. And it leads us to ask the questions that must be asked. Do you honor the God who has come to you through the revelation of his word and the gospel in Jesus Christ? To answer that question, we should ask the questions, do you love to attend and to hear God's word? Do you take his revelation in Scripture seriously? Is it that which nourishes your soul, that drives you to him and to his throne? Do you know the one true God who will involve you in worship, love, and service to him forever? Beloved, the Lord has covenanted with us to let us know him, so that we may worship him, that we may know him as he reveals himself to us in Scripture as the God of all grace and glory, so that we may serve him and love him with all we are and with all we have. There can hardly be any more important teaching in all of Scripture than the true and the living God who is declared on the pages of Scripture. To know him is life eternal. Let us worship the true and the living God. Amen.